Good morning. My name is Charles. I'm one of the pastors of the teaching team. Greetings to all of you here at Eastside Live and those of us joining us by video in Fitchburg, Upper House, Tradition, the Gallery, and those in the Chinese venue. Yes, you may not know, we have a Chinese venue at Black Hawk Church. I preach there almost every Sunday. To those of you in the Chinese venue, 弟兄姐妹平安, and to all of you, welcome to Black Hawk Church. We are very glad you are here. This is the second sermon in our series we call Our Misunderstood God, OMG. And it's a series that is focused on comparing and contrasting what popular culture has to say about God with what the Bible has to say about God. And today we're tackling this rather pervasive notion that God is some kind of an impersonal force or energy. Now, the moment we bring up the idea that God is an impersonal force, for some of us, you know, one thing and one thing only comes to mind, and that is Star Wars. No? Not really? I'm all alone up here. Okay. So, in 1999, George Lucas, the creator of Star Wars, gave this interview to Time magazine in which he talked about the role that religion plays in the narrative world of the Star Wars saga. And this is what he had to say. I put the Force into the movie in order to try to awaken a certain kind of spirituality in young people. More a belief in God than a belief in any particular religious system, I wanted to make it so that young people would begin to ask questions about the mystery. Not having enough interest in the mysteries of life to ask the question, is there a God or is there not a God? That is, for me, the worst thing that can happen. I think you should have an opinion about that, or you should be saying, I'm looking. I'm very curious about this. And I'm going to continue to look until I can find an answer. And if I can't find an answer, then I'll die trying. I think it's important to have a belief system and to have faith. So George Lucas, out of his desire to have his audience grapple with questions of faith and spirituality, introduced the world to the concept of the Force. My favorite quote from Yoda is actually from that scene. It's right before that clip. I do a Yoda impression. The worship arts team insisted that I do it on stage. You want to hear it? So, right before that scene, Yoda is telling Luke to use the Force to lift his X-Wing fighter out of the swamp. And Luke, of course, you know, he's whining. He's like, all right, I'll give it a try. And Yoda says, no, try not. Do not. There is no try. Sorry. That had nothing to do with the sermon. But just in case, if you're not familiar with the Star Wars saga, first of all, welcome to Earth. the clip is from Episode 5, The Return, The Empire Strikes Back. The little green dude, his name is Yoda. He is a Jedi master who is training his disciple, young Luke Skywalker, in the ways of the Force. And George Lucas uses this Force idea to get his audience to grapple with the mysteries of existence and life. And for so many of us, for so often, we get so caught up with just living life that we don't have time to ask the big questions. And so in that sense, Star Wars performs it's a good thing. It gets people moving along the path. It's a good thing. Now, Lucas freely admits that he borrowed the idea of the Force from ancient religious traditions such as Buddhism, and which in today go under various names such as karma, Gaia, or other New Age spiritualities. They're very popular ideas. What they all have in common is this idea that God is some kind of a energy or force or power that we can tap into to make our lives better. So, what does the Bible have to say about God being an impersonal force or energy or power? If you're taking notes, this would be a good time to pay attention. This is the thesis statement coming up for the sermon. According to the Bible, God is not force. He is not karma. He is not some feelings of eternity or principles by which the universe is governed by. He is not kind of, ooh, he's everywhere. He's not everything. He is not the unity of all things or some basic essence or the ground of being. According to the Bible, God is a person. At this point, it would be, you know, it'd be easy to do a deep dive into philosophy and talk about some philosophical definitions of personhood. We're not going to do that for two reasons. One is that philosophers disagree. And two, the Bible doesn't really assume a philosophical definition of personhood. All it does is it portrays God as a person in the way that we commonly understand that term. That is to say, a being who things and plans and do carry out that plan, who feels and establishes relationship with people, who loves and cares and have compassion and gets angry and gets disappointed and gets mad and evaluates and judges and punishes and blesses and teaches. It goes on and on and on. From first to the last page, everywhere in the Bible where God is portrayed, he is portrayed as a person. But there is one passage in particular that really makes clear this idea of God's personhood. And that's in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. And that's the passage we're looking at today. So if you have a Bible with you, turn to Genesis 1. And since Genesis is the first book of the Bible, this passage is probably on the first page or maybe the second page of your Bible. You'll get there really quickly. This passage answers the fundamental question of human existence. Who are we and why are we here? And that's why this passage is kind of the go-to passage for any theological discussion about human ethics. But today, we're going to do something a little different. Instead of using it to find out who we are, we're going to use it to try to learn more about God. Genesis 1. Verse 26, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Now, this passage explains who we are and why we're here. It explains our form and function. As to form, we are made in the image of God. Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. As to function, we are to rule the world. So they may rule over the fish in the sea, rule over the fish in the sea, and so on and so forth. So it's pretty clear. We are in the image of God, and we are to rule the world. Now, what the passage does not say is, how are those two ideas connected? How is image connected to ruling or to exercising authority? And the reason the text doesn't tell you that is because the ancient writer thinks that you know already. He expects you to know already. And since we don't, we need to get a little background. Okay? In this passage, the word image translates the Hebrew word tselem. Okay, tselem. And tselem has a very particular meaning. It means a physical representation of something else. In the ancient world, the most common kind of tselem is a statue. This is a tselem. If you ever get a chance to go visit the University of Chicago Museum of the Oriental Institute, you will meet this guy. And about 4,000 years ago, a man made this tselem of himself and stuck it in a temple. Why? Okay, so follow me on ancient logic, okay, ancient logic. Back in the ancient world, if you want to show piety and devotion to your God, you show up at the temple and you pray and offer sacrifices, okay? And the more often you do this, the more pious you are, and the more likely you're to get results. Now, so here's the problem. What if you're busy? What if you can't go to the temple all the time? Well, one of the options is to make a tselem of yourself and stick it in the temple. And voila, problem solved. That tselem represents your presence in the temple, praying before your God 24/7. You have just become the most pious person in the ancient Near East. Okay. Now, some of you are getting ideas about, hey, maybe I make one of those from going to school, you know? Stick it in the classroom. Yeah, I'm there. Yeah, okay. In the ancient world, your tselem represents your presence. But not only that, it also represents your power and your authority. And that's not just true in the ancient world. It's true today. On April 9, 2003, a group of people helped by the U.S. troops pulled down the statue of Saddam Hussein in Baghdad. And we all know what that meant. That statue represented the power and authority of Saddam Hussein, and its downfall represented the overthrow of that power. Even in today's world, a tselem is not just a tselem, it's not a piece of art in a museum. A tselem represents the presence, the authority, and the power of the person behind it. And that's the first thing we need to know about a tselem. The second thing is this. The picture on your left, that's a stele in the Louvre. And it's a pretty big one, actually. It's about 56 inches tall, like roughly my height. And the one on the right is a copy, a smaller copy of it, but I'm putting it up there because it's easier to see the details with the picture on the right than on the left. And what both of them show is, well, what both of them are is the image of God. Or specifically, they are images of the Canaanite god Baal from roughly around 1500, 1600 BC, or 1200 BC. Okay. Now, I want to clarify a common misconception people have about how tselems work in the ancient world. You know, people in the ancient world don't think that, oh, my God looks like that. Okay? A Baal worshiper doesn't walk into a Baal temple and say, oh, that's what Baal looks like. Okay? They don't think that way. In the ancient world, images don't tell you what their gods look like. They tell you the God's essential qualities and characteristics. So let me clarify that. You notice this image, Baal here, he has a long beard, okay? He's old. Okay, we have a cultural moment here. In our culture, worships youth. In the ancient world, it is age that is revered because age represents maturity and wisdom. So naturally, Baal has beard. But he is not a doddering old god. His right hand is raised over his head in the classic pose of a storm god. And he's wielding that tremendous power via his club. On the left hand is a thunderbolt or a spear and with what looks like tree branches coming off the back end. So remember, Baal is a storm god. So during a storm, we're talking about lightning, thunder, we're talking about raindrops coming down, and they're like spears with the potential for life hitting the ground. After a storm, vegetation bursts forth. So Baal and his storms are vital for life. Get all that? Okay. An image doesn't tell you what God looks like, it tells you what the God's essential qualities and characteristics are. Okay. According to Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28, this is an image of the one true God. Actually, to be more precise, that's the image of an image of God. To see the real thing, you don't need to go to the Louvre. You need to look around you. Okay, and I want you to do it right now. Look to your right, look to your left. What you're looking at right now are real live images of God. Okay, it's exciting, right? Real live images of God. And what we learned about tselems here tells us that every human being in their entirety, our psychosomatic unity, reveals God's essential qualities and characteristics. So I'm going to assign homework. Today, I want you to go home and do something, okay? All right, I want you to, when you go home, when you're about to take a shower, or if you're changing before you go to bed, I want you to close the door and get naked. I'm serious, I want you to do this. I want you to stand in front of a mirror, and I want you to take a good look at yourself. Okay, just take a good look at yourself, okay? Now, we're doing this by the honor system. We don't need selfies to prove that you've done this, okay? Don't need that. a purely honor system, but please do this. And I want you to stand in front of the mirror and take a good look at yourself, and I want you to think about this. I want you to think about this. And I'm going to start the thoughts out for you, and you can continue on your own. Okay? You, what you're looking at there, communicates who God is. You have eyes. God can see everything, including what is hidden deep in your thoughts. You have lips. God can speak so that millions can hear, but he can speak directly into the heart of every single person. You have ears. God can hear every prayer. You have hands. God can manipulate the world and fashion galaxies and stars. You feel, and God is an unlimited fount of perfect emotions and passions. You think, and your thinking is but a murky glimpse of God's sublime rationality. You have a will. You know, making that little slice of the world around you to fit your desire, God has a will. A zeal to make his perfect plan for harmony and prospering life, establishing it over the entire cosmos. Now we see why image and rulership is connected. We, as the image of God, have God's essential qualities so as to be able to rule the world on his behalf. And you also see why this passage is such an important one for understanding who we are and for the discussion of human ethics. But this passage also tells us that we reveal God, that our personhood reveals God's personhood. Okay, so God's a person. And the next obvious question is, what kind of person is he? And I'm not going to tackle that question. Because in a way, the rest of the series is all about that question. Next week, Chris is going to talk about how do we relate to this God person? Is he your buddy? Is he your pal? Is he your butler? The week after that, Matt's going to talk about God's passion. What does he care about? What does he want? So instead of duplicating what's coming up, I'm going to propose one single idea as the lesson for our lives. And that is this. Don't treat God as an it. Don't treat God as an it. Martin Buber popularized the notion that there are two basic ways in which we relate to the world. One he calls an I-it relationship, and the other one he calls an I-thou or I-you relationship. In the I-it relationship, we use things to accomplish our purposes, our ends. And that's pretty much how we relate to most things in the world, including other people. The moment we see other people as a means to our ends, we're treating them as an it. But now in the I-thou relationship, we see the other as a full person with freedom and agency initiative. And knowing them is not the means to an end, but the end in of itself. And if we want an I-thou relationship with God, we must get it through our head that knowing God is not a way to get what we want. It is what we want. I want to highlight three areas in which we have a tendency to treat God as an it. The first area is when we engage in what we call magical thinking, which is thinking that we can manipulate God through objects or phrases that have particular power. Let me give you an example, and I didn't know this was even existed until recently, but apparently it is a thing. Saint Joseph is the patron saint of real estate. And according to the website, for a fast, smooth, profitable sale, you buy one of these St. Joseph home selling kits, you take out the statue of St. Joseph, you dig a hole near the for sale sign, you bury St. Joseph upside down facing the house. Somebody knows about this. And you will sell your house. Okay? Now that is a classic example of magical thinking. The idea that we can somehow affect outcomes or affect events by special with special objects and phrases. Now let me be clear. The Bible says we are to ask God for things. Okay, the Bible says that. But we must always remember that God is a person who is free to make choices to whether give us what we ask or to not give us what we ask. And we cannot bind him with objects or phrases. You know, I've had Christ followers tell me, you know, if you don't say in Jesus' name, that prayer didn't count. Okay. In Jesus' name is not a magical incantation that adds potency to your prayer. That's not what's happening. In Jesus' name is there to remind us that whenever we pray, whether we say the phrase or not, we are relying on the standing that Jesus has before God. And God hears us in Jesus' name, whether we say the phrase or not. Look, there are hundreds of ways in which this shows up in our churches, in our small group, in our community. I think once you become aware of it, it kind of becomes pretty obvious. So I'm going to move on to the second area in which we have a tendency to reduce God to an it. And that is something we actually encourage people to do here at Black Hawk. And what I'm talking about is theology. And I'm a little hesitant to say this, and I don't want to offend anybody. But the great temptation of theology is that God becomes an it that we study rather than a thou that we know, trust, and love. It is possible to do both. It is possible to study God and to trust and know God. Yet for so many Christ followers, studying theology or studying the Bible becomes an alternative to knowing God because one is so much easier than the other. One leaves us in control where we put God on the dissecting table when we figure him out. The other one leaves God in control and our hurts, our flaws, our fears are exposed to help us grow. Tell me, which one are we more comfortable with? Now, let me just pause right there. Obviously, I think theology and studying the Bible is important. Okay? I didn't spend 17 years of my life in seminary and graduate studies because I think theology is a waste of time. Okay? Far from it. Right theology, deep understanding the Bible, I think is critical for the health of our church. Absolutely. But I know the temptation firsthand. That eagerness to fight over minutiae, the arrogance that comes from mastering some arcane areas of theological speculation, the temptation to reduce our faith to a particular small set of propositions. And in the meantime, we hide away from God. This is what Lewis had to say about this. To believe that God, at least this God, exists is to believe that you as a person now stand in the presence of God as a person. What would a moment before have been variations in opinion now becomes variations in our personal attitude to a person. You are no longer faced with an argument which demands your assent, but with a person who demands your confidence. You are no longer faced with an argument that demands your assent. You are faced with a person who demands your confidence. It is important to get theology right, but right theology is the boundary, not the center of our faith. When my two girls were much, much younger, they didn't know much about me. They had all kinds of wrong notions about who I am and what I did and what I think about. They didn't know the details of my life. They didn't even know my birthday. But they knew me as their father, and they loved me as their father. When they saw me, their face lit up, and they would run to me and jump into my arms. My girls didn't know much about me, but they knew me. Theology deepens and enriches our relationship with God, but when it gets in the way, it's worse than useless. Obviously, there's a whole lot more to be said about that, and I have a lot of things in my experience I can share. But I want to move to the third area in which we have a tendency to reduce God to an it, and that is in how we think about sin. It is common for Christ followers to have this idea that sin is failure to live up to a moral code, a standard, a bunch of rules, and in which we break them or we fail to live up to an ideal. But if we think about God as a person, when we think about God as a person, sin stops being merely a transgression of rules. It becomes much deeper than that. God as a person means sin becomes an act of rebellion. a refusal to acknowledge God as God. It is saying to God, I don't even believe you exist. I don't accept your authority in my life. What you say is good, I don't trust that it's good. I have my own idea of what is good in my life. I want to live my life my own way. And fundamentally, sin becomes not so much about breaking an abstract and personal moral code than it is about personal rebellion against God. And this answers one of the most common questions I get asked from people who are struggling and thinking about the Christian faith. They always ask me, I'm a good person. Shouldn't I go to heaven? And our typical response is, well, the bar for getting to heaven is really, really high. Nobody can get there. Which is not a very satisfying answer to these people because they always ask, well, why does God hold us to a standard that nobody can live up to? Which is kind of a good question and makes God look somewhat unreasonable. But thinking about God as a person shifts the discussion. Right? It's not about not living a perfect life, it's about rebelling against God. So imagine a person who's living the perfect life, who's flawless according to some moral standard, but she refuses to acknowledge the authority of the one who created her. And she rebuffs the loving overtures of this God who wants to get to know her. Then her life is in rebellion. She lives in sin. Okay? And that's why in the Bible, the opposite of sin is not good behavior. The opposite of sin is faith. And we see this all over the Old Testament. You run into people like Abraham and Jacob, Judah, David. They do horrible things, morally repugnant things. And yet the Bible holds them up as heroes, as models for the people of God. Why? Because they know God as a person and they trust him as a person. This is one of the most shocking, outrageous things about the Bible. It's full of people who lead horribly, deeply flawed lives. Yet, the basic orientation of their life is toward God. And that's what matters. One of my favorite psalms captures this biblical idea. It's Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, it reads, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way that sinners take or sit in the company of mockers. Let me just stop right there. You'll notice it does not say, blessed is the person who does not do wicked things, does not sin, and does not mock. It does not say that. It does not say that the foundation of a blessed life is to avoid wrongdoing. Okay? Rather, I think it's pretty clear. It's about community and identity. Right? It's blessed as a person who does not align or identify themselves with people who reject God, the wicked, the sinners, the mockers. Right? Similarly for verse 2, if you look, but blessed is the one whose delight is in the Torah of Yahweh. Okay, let me just pause right there. I know it says the law of the Lord. Lord, all caps in the English Bible, translates the God's personal name, Yahweh. And the word law translates the Hebrew word Torah, which unfortunately does not mean law. It means teaching. So let's flip the slide and we'll get the edited version. But blessed is the one whose delight is in Yahweh's teaching and who meditates on his teaching day and night. What is Yahweh's teaching? Yahweh's teaching is about God's plan for the salvation of the world from violence, corruption, and death. It's a plan proclaiming the good news that God is acting in history through a people and ultimately through his son to defeat the forces of rebellion and chaos. And blessed is the person who reads it, who understands it, and who delights in it. Blessed is the person who says, yes, I want that. I want this world transformed. I want my life transformed. I want God to triumph. I want him to win. And not only that, I'm all in. I want to devote my life to getting to know this God, to trust this God, and to work alongside this God to achieve his purposes in this world. So the point I'm trying to make here is this. Okay. We need to stop thinking that our life is measured against an abstract, impersonal moral code. And we need to think about our life as being engaged with a personal God. A God we interact with, you know, agreeing, disagreeing, learning to trust, get disappointed, learning to trust again, maybe differently this time. It's the process is like getting to another human being, except that person is completely beyond us. And our lives are measured by how much we know and trust this God. And in the process, somehow, perhaps imperceptibly, perhaps dramatically, knowing God changes our behavior, our worldview, our identity. But we must always remember, our transformation is not the prerequisite to, but the result of knowing God. So today it's pretty simple. One basic idea. Don't treat God as an it. Three areas of application. Don't do magical thinking that you can manipulate God through objects or words. Be careful of the pitfalls, the temptations, as we deepen our understanding of theology in the Bible. And number three, remember, you're not measured against an impersonal, abstract code. You're engaged with a personal God. Today we're celebrating communion, and it seems entirely fitting because communion is one of the Christian rituals most associated with magical thinking and divisive theological debates. But thinking about God as a person helps us transcend all of that. When it comes down to it, it's a table. God is sitting at table with us. He's eating with us. And our focus is on him. And not only that, this meal is a chance to renew our covenant with him, a chance to say, yeah, I delight in your teaching. I delight in your scheme to save the world. We're all in. As we move to time of communion, let me pray for us. Father, we confess that in various ways we treat you like an it, as a means to our purposes, as a thing, something we can use in so many different ways. And we confess those and we put those before you. What we want to do is know you fully as a person. Help us to know how to do that. And some of us, that's kind of scary, the idea that the creator of the whole world wants to get to know me. And I pray that you help us overcome our fears and trepidations or overcome our lethargy, and we can do this. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.